All right, are you ready to kick off our new year with our new sermon series? I'm excited for this one. Listen, if you thought that you knew, am I on okay up there? Loud? No? All right, let's get this straighted first. Check.
Oh, yeah, there we go. Good job. You know, the last time we had a guest speaker here, he did the same thing. It was off to the side, and I wanted so badly to go and grab it and pull it up. Thanks for catching that, Andrew. All right, listen, so what I wanted to say was, if you thought you knew God before coming into this place this morning, let me tell you, by the time we wrap up this series, you will know him and understand things like never before. How does that sound like a New Year's promise for you? Pretty good? Good. I've been eating scripture and taking and teaching this new year like crazy, and I really believe that God is preparing a table in this place, and you're not going to want to miss a single one of these services over the next little while. Please make sure, if something happens that you do need to be away, like our truck drivers, you can always get on our website now. It is officially up and running, so newcastlechurch.ca is where you will find us, and we'll as long as the services record properly, we will make sure that we get them up online. Normally they're up by the Wednesday of the Sunday of the previous Sunday. So that's how things are kind of working out there. So this series, we've entitled The Unknown God. And some of you may be able to guess where we came up with that title from. It's found in the book of Acts, chapter 17. And the Apostle Paul, he's in full swing of ministry. He's a man on a mission. Instead of persecuting the gospel of Christ, he's now proclaiming the gospel of Christ. And now, instead of being the guy that's going around persecuting all the Christians, he's found himself in this place where he's the one that is being persecuted. Acts 17 starts off with Paul and Silas. They're proclaiming the gospel in Thessalonica. He spends 3 weeks there reasoning with the Jews in the synagogues from scriptures and explaining and proving that the Christ had to die, that he had to suffer, that he had to be resurrected, and that Jesus then was the Christ. And the Bible says that he persuaded many Jews, and many Jews joined them, as well as a large number of God-fearing Greeks and a bunch of prominent women. And the Jews began to get jealous. Now, you need to imagine how it would feel for a moment, right? Let's put us in that time, and let's say we were Jewish, and this was a synagogue, not a church this morning, and we had two individuals that just showed up in church, and I was your pastor, and they came into church, and they were sharing. And they started sharing like I've never shared. Right, these guys just had a way of bringing forth truth that didn't even, there was just no level. Like, I mean, these men were empowered by the Holy Spirit. There was a teaching that was different between the teaching that they were giving and what me, your synagogue leader, was able to give. And the only difference is these guys came in and they were saying all of the right things from the Old Testament, but with a twist, because they said that this Messiah, the Christ, is Jesus. Now, this Jesus is the guy that your people killed and said that he's not the Christ, he's a liar. And they begin to convince a lot of people from your synagogue, from your congregation, to follow the way, to accept Jesus as this Christ that decades ago, it was your people that had killed. And so, obviously, they would be jealous. And they would be maybe even frustrated. Like, who are these two men that come in here and begin dividing our synagogue? Who are these men that are all of a sudden getting the listening ear of all of the people and speaking the way that they do with this understanding that seems to be somewhat new to us? And so what they did is they found some bad characters, the Bible said, and paid them to start up a riot in the marketplace. And the city goes into chaos, and the Roman soldiers are trying to get things under control. And then Caesar gets involved, because these bad characters begin claiming that Paul is teaching that there is another king other than Caesar. Obviously, this other king being Jesus. And so Saul and Silas, Paul and Silas, sorry, begin to escape, and they go to this other city called Berea, and here Timothy manages to join up with them, and they do the same thing again, and the same thing happens. People get saved. People begin turning towards the way, and all of a sudden, the Jews back in Thessalonica again hear of this. And they're like, oh my goodness, it's continuing now over in Berea. And so they send the same guys that started up issues that they had paid off in Thessalonica to Berea and to cause more problems in there. And Paul has to leave again. Only this time the Christians in Berea say, okay, listen, Paul, you've got to get out of here. Paul, we need to get you to the coast. We need to get you out of this area altogether, and we need to find some safety for you because these guys are out to kill you. Like, I mean, they're not just wanting to lock you up in jail, just the same way that they crucified Christ. They want to kill you. They want you done with. And so Silas and Timothy, they stay in Berea and continue to teach, but Paul gets transported, so to speak, with some guards and gets taken to Athens, which is the city, which is one of the cities along the coast. And the Bible says, but when Paul reached Athens, he sent the men who escorted him back to Berea with instructions that Silas and Timothy needed to join him as soon as possible. They needed to get their butts to Athens as soon as possible. You see, the moment Paul walked into this Athens, this Greek city, he noticed that it was full of idols, the Bible says, and Epicurean philosophers who would say that pleasure is the chief goal in life and that gods don't really take interest in the lives of men. That was one of their big teachings. And it was also full of Stoic philosophers, which would say that God is kind of like the soul of the world. Right? So it's a little bit like Buddhism. God is kind of like the soul of the world, and their focus was centered on living in harmony with nature and emphasizing man's rational abilities and individual self-sufficiency. And the Bible says that this literally provoked Paul. It made him upset. It spurred him, and I would imagine it was probably much like Jeremiah the prophet when he speaks in the Old Testament and says that the word of God was like a fire in my bones. I just can't contain it. And I think that's what Paul was feeling in that moment, because Paul couldn't wait for Silas and Timothy. He was waiting for them, and then all of a sudden, once he saw this, he could no longer wait for them to arrive, and he started reasoning and preaching and speaking on the judgment and the judge, the resurrected Jesus Christ who commands all people everywhere to repent. That's found in verse 30. And from it's this, he gets called before the Areopagus, which is the high court in Athens. And he gets called in there to explain himself, right? Because Paul's coming with a new teaching. And obviously, his teaching was causing some problems with the philosophers. And so Paul begins this discourse. He goes, men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. Verse 23. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. Now what you worship is something unknown, I'm going to proclaim to you. May I suggest to you this morning that churches have become like the altar to the unknown God. Churches have become like the altar to the unknown God. We live in a society that is full of religion, full of spiritualism, our own forms of worship, our own forms of idols, which is really anything that we put ahead of God or worship as God. And what doesn't seem to be spiritual or religious sure sounds a lot like the philosophies of the Epicureans or the Stoic philosophers, right? Living in harmony with Mother Earth, emphasis on what we can do in our strength and our own power and wisdom, and living for what pleases us and whatever brings pleasure to us. And these things that provoked Paul and spurred him to preach are some of the same things that we cling to. In fact, it's some of the same things that we believe as part of our philosophy of life. And the question becomes is, how can that be? Is it possible that just like those in Athens who gather to worship God, albeit in the form of idols and statues or philosophies, that we too lack this understanding as to whom we worship? Because let me tell you, if that weren't the case, then we would probably be more like Paul, wouldn't we? Churches would be full because they have an understanding of who God is, not this unknown being. I mean, broad-based standpoint, we get it, right? Broad-based standpoint, we worship God, the creator of heaven and earth. I mean, we believe that. That's why we're here. Broad-based standpoint, we know that God died on a cross, Jesus died on a cross for the forgiveness of our sins, and God provided salvation and restoration between himself and mankind. We get it. That's why we're here. But do we really know God? Can we really know God? I believe we can. At least to a greater extent than we already do. And I have to warn you, because there's not going to be anything that I say throughout this series that is really going to be able to compare to the fullness of who God is. Right? My language, your language is finite. There's nothing that I can say that can fully describe how awesome. Whatever we say, God is beyond that. Right? He's so far beyond what we can comprehend or understand. But that doesn't mean that we can't understand greater things about who God is. And we sure have a one-up over those who don't or didn't have his word. You know, it's interesting. If you were to read through that whole chapter in Acts chapter 17, Paul states to the Athenians that in the past, God overlooked ignorance. He says, God overlooked ignorance. What ignorance? Viewing God in terms of idols, viewing God in terms of thoughts and mindsets and philosophies. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. And he has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. So what God is saying is that there was a point in time, or what Paul is saying is that there's a point in time when people had an excuse to be ignorant about who God is. Right? They had no picture of God, and so if they formed him in the shape or in the way of an idol and said, well, maybe. He goes, they were just ignorant. But that's not the case anymore. Now you've actually seen God on earth, Jesus Christ. Now we've got a book that explains who this individual was and what he looked like. Now let's keep in mind that when Paul was explaining Scripture, he only had the Old Testament. It's all he had. Right? The New Testament was in process. Many of these letters in the New Testament were some of Paul's letters and writings to the various churches, but what Paul taught from was purely Old Testament stuff. And he brought to light, according to Acts 17, many of the things that were hidden or concealed in the Old Testament that the Jews didn't understand, that they couldn't comprehend, because in order to understand it, to comprehend it, you could only see it in light of Christ. Right? The Old Testament concealed is in the New Testament revealed. And so people back then, they had no excuse, Paul says, when it came to knowing God. But now there is no excuse. I mean, we have creation that speaks to us of Creator God. We've got the prophecies that were prophesied over thousands of years that have been fulfilled exactly as prophesied. And ones that have not been fulfilled are being fulfilled in our midst and will continue to be fulfilled. Jesus, in fact, says that not even the smallest letter or even its decorative spur will ever disappear from the God-breathed word until everything is fulfilled. Everything is fulfilled. Right up until the heaven and earth is replaced by a new heaven and a new earth. God's going to fulfill it all. It's got to accomplish his purpose. Speaking of Jesus, I mean, we've got Jesus whose birth, life, death, and resurrection all point to him as the Messiah or the Christ. For the last 2,000 and some years, people have claimed that he was the Christ. He himself claimed that he was the Christ. Right? C.S. Lewis says that he's either a lunatic, a liar, or a Lord, and we've got to choose. He can't be anything else, right? He's either a crazy man claiming to be God, or he's a liar claiming to be God, or he actually was God. And so from the days of Jesus, we have this historical account as to him being real and scriptural accounts as to him being real. And through these accounts, we get this image as to what he was like and therefore what God is like. And Jesus says, listen, if you've seen me, then you've seen the Father. That should tell us a lot right there. In other words, if you get to know me, you're going to actually get to know God. And then finally, we've been given him in the Holy Spirit. So the world's gone from knowing God via creation to knowing God via his word, the prophets, to knowing God via his word becoming flesh, Jesus, to now knowing God in us via the Holy Spirit. And my goal over this next little series is to expound Scripture, the word of God, so that we can know God even more. Only I'm going to do it in reverse order. I'm going to go from the person of God, the Holy Spirit, to the person of God in the flesh, Jesus Christ, to God, the person of God in the Father, God the Father. But before we get there this morning, I want to take a look at the singular yet plurality of God. And what I mean by that is you may have just noticed that I just listed off what appears to be either three gods, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, or three forms of God. And neither of those would be correct. The three main world religions all stem out of Judaism, right? And this is basically the three main forms, for those who are wondering, it's Judaism, Islam, and Christianity. And the keystone verse is Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4 to 5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. This was the heartbeat of the Jewish people. It was the beginning of the commands, the laws, and the decrees that were to be taught to the Israelites throughout generations, and it was their mantra for life. They call it the Shema. And as they were given this, as they were about to step into the promised land, and it was to be passed down to their children and their children's children. Like, this is huge stuff. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. That's what Shema actually means. It means hear. Listen up. Get this. The Lord is our God. The Lord is one. It's what the Muslims believe, only they don't call him Yahweh. They call him Allah. And they say there is no God but Allah and his prophet, Muhammad. Or Muhammad is his prophet. Again, one God. Catch the theme? And so if there's more than one God, then there's a problem. The theological word for it is a monotheist, and mono meaning one, theist meaning God. And as Christians stemming from Judaism, believing in what we call the Old Testament scriptures, as well as the New, we too accept Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 to 5 as being truth. The Lord is our God, the Lord is one. We are monotheists, but we diverge from Judaism and obviously Islam because we say, hold on, there is one God, but he is not a rigid God. He is not one God, okay? He is three persons that comprise one God. Now, how do we wrap our minds around this three in one? Well, there's a word that we use to describe it, and it's called the Trinity, right? Well, actually, we say the Holy Trinity because Trinity just means tri, which is three, and unity. Right? So, three in unity. We apply it to divinity, meaning three gods in combining, making one, in functioning in unity. So, three in one. You won't find the word in your Bible, so don't look in your concordance. You won't find the word Trinity in it. It is a theological word that we use just to describe God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit in one. Now, a quick question. Has anybody ever studied the Trinity before? Some? Pastor John? Yeah? Yeah? Where do most people go when they want to look into the Trinity? Into the Father, Son, Holy Spirit? Where do you see it? Yeah? Yep. Where else? Where else talks about Father, Son, Holy Spirit? In Scripture, in the Bible, but John, New Testament, right? Matthew, Mark, Luke, New Testament. The Apostle Paul, New Testament. We go to the New Testament, don't we? The problem is that for the Jews, they don't buy into this New Testament stuff. They are Old Testament and did not recognize that the Messiah, the Christ, is Jesus, which opens up into the New Testament. They're still waiting for their Messiah, their Christ. They didn't recognize that Jesus was it. Also, I stated that what was concealed in the Old Testament has to be revealed in the New Testament. Now, if we're always going to the New Testament to study the Trinity, we're missing out on something because it's like saying, well, it's never existed in the Old Testament. Well, it's got to be in the Old Testament somewhere because it's got to be foreshadowed somewhere in order for it to be accurately applied in the New Testament. And so that's what we're going to do today. We're going to go back into some Old Testament scriptures and look at the possibility and suggestions of this actually three in one, this concept this morning. So I think it's going to be cool. So I guess if we're going to start, we should probably start in Genesis. I think that would make sense. So if you got your Bibles this morning, let's turn to Genesis chapter 1. Most of you are very familiar with this, like we've read Genesis chapter, I mean, that's where you go, right? It's creation story, Genesis chapter 1. And Genesis chapter 1 starts off by saying, in the beginning, God. In the beginning, God. There, I mean, very first four letters of our English Bible, God is introduced to us. That's a good sign. In the very first phrase of the very first chapter, in the very first book of Scripture, we are told that in the beginning God, and what did he do? He created the heavens and the earth. And then if you were to continue to read through that chapter, you would have Moses, who by the way was the author of Genesis. Moses begins to move through all of these acts of creation. Somehow God had revealed this process. Maybe they were images or pictures. I don't know how Moses knew. Moses wasn't around then. But somehow he had these glimpses of creation coming together and what was happening. And so he says, in the beginning was God, and God created the heavens and the earth. And then he begins to discuss the acts of creation. There's the heavens, and then there's the earth, and then there's the water and the sky and the light and plants and animals. And then he gets down to this final crowning act of his creation. The last thing, what was it? People. Humanity. Yeah. It's where God makes mankind in his image. I want you to read what it says. Genesis chapter 1. Let's go to verse 26. Okay? It says, then God said, let us. Let us make man. What does your Bible say? Pardon? In our image. Next. In our likeness. And let them rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female. He created them. God said, let us. Let me ask you this. Is let us singular or plural? Plural, right? Let us means more than one. God is referring to himself as an us. Well, let's hold on to that for a minute. I mean, it can be a little bit confusing, can't it? Like, there's no little S at the end of God saying it's God's. When we see the word God, it just says God, yet when he's describing himself, he's describing himself in a plural form. Why is that? Like, is it a slip-up? Some people would look at this and just be like, well, the Bible is so inconsistent. How can there be one God and yet God refer to himself as an us? How can there be one God and yet God say, who's he speaking to? Like, I mean, does God have multiple personalities? Is he a little schizophrenic up there? Like, what's going on with God? Well, the answer as to what appears to be singular in the U.S., or in the U.S., in our English, God, is taken from a Hebrew word which was Elohim, okay? Hebrew Elohim, which is in a plural sense. So it's the functional equivalent of our English word gods from a monotheistic standpoint. God, when referring to himself, had Moses, when he wrote it out, use the word Elohim. So even though it's written as God, it's written in a plural form. And you will notice the plurality of God continues throughout the paragraph, right? Let us make man in our image, in our likeness. Let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, over all the creatures that move along the ground. And so God created man in his own image, singular again. In the image of God, he created them, sorry, him. Male and female, he created them. Let's add one more verse. Verse 28. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. Interesting. First book of the Bible, first paragraph, God introduces himself. Then he creates mankind in his, what? Image. And he creates him as a them. He creates them, male and female, and then he says to them, now I want you to go and make another. Isn't that what he said? Right? Be fruitful and increase in number. So God makes humanity in his image. He makes them male, female, and says, go make another. Let's talk about image for a minute. If I was to take a mirror and place it in front of me on stage and angled it, and you were to look into the mirror, what would you see? In fact, let me help you out with this one for a minute. Can you just put up that picture, please? There we go. I took that this morning. Isn't that the cool thing to do? There, second back row, kids. Not kids. Teenagers. Not how you do it? Not quite? Close? No? I tried. Yeah. Yeah. Free coffee. All right, we can take that down. What do you see? What do you see up there? You see my image. You don't see me, right? Well, you do see me, but you don't see me. It's close. It's a proximity. It's a likeness. But it's not 100% completely me. It's a reflection of me. Pretty darn accurate. Except for I look bigger in that, don't you think? But it's not 100% of who I am. So let me ask you a simple question. According to Genesis chapter 1, when you think of God creating an image of himself, like looking in a mirror, with the creation of humanity being that reflection, what is it you see? You see male, you see female, and a make another. Let me say it this way. If you have a male and a female and a make another, what do you have? Yeah, but a family. Thank you. A family. Think about that for a minute. A family. That's incredible. God goes, I am going to create in my image, and what is it God creates? A family. A male and female and a make another. Right? I mean, let's be real for a second. Only a them, only a multiple, only a them could actually represent an us. A he or a she alone can never represent an us. And God says, let us make man in our image. And so he created the male and female. He created a them. Pretty cool. Gets better. Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. It goes on and it says, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife. And they will become a what? One flesh. That's interesting. Here we have an example of two becoming a one. So we had God, singular, describing himself as a plural, us. And here he takes his creation, a them, and says they're going to be united to become a one. Two become one. How can it be? I am one with Pastor Steph, yet we're still two. I'm a him, she's a her. Somehow we need to come together as a one. Well, the Hebrew word here for one is the word echad, and it means they became in unity. Unity. So they become as one flesh. They are two, but they become as one. They're separate, but they're not separate. It's tough to kind of wrap our minds around, isn't it? Let's jump to Genesis chapter 3, verse 22 for a second. This is after Adam and Eve have taken the fruit. They've fallen into sin. And in verse 22, it starts off and says, and the Lord God said, the man has now become like one of us. There he's talking about us again, plural. He knows good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Fast forward, Genesis chapter 11, if you will. Now, this is after the flood, right? This is after the human race is now repopulating the earth, and let's read it. Genesis chapter 11, verse 1, says, now the whole world had one language and a common speech. This will begin to make sense in a second. As men moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar and settled there. And they said to each other, come, let us. Oh, that's interesting. But remember how we've talked about patterns before when we're studying Scripture? And there are themes that we can see that kind of translate. We got to remember that this, I'm still in the same book, right? This is still Genesis. This is still Moses writing and explaining kind of history as it unfolded, inspired by God. And they said to each other, come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. And they used brick instead of stone and tar for mortar. And then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the face of the whole earth. Who knows what are we talking about here? This is the Tower of Babel, right? So what he's talking about. And of course, this was opposition to what God told Adam and Eve. God told Adam and Eve that they were to go and fill the earth, right? And here we've got the humanity again saying, no, let's not go fill it. Let's make ourselves great. Let's make a name for ourselves. Verse 5 is very interesting. Somebody want to read it for me? Verse 5, anyone, just shut it up. Yeah. Did you notice that? But the Lord came down. The Lord came down. Verse 6, the Lord said, if as one people speaking the same language they've begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Let's pause here for a moment. The story is basically being told of a people who are going to build a city and a tower. And the refrain, come let us, appears 3 times. Come let us, come let us, come let us. And then Moses turns around in verse 17 and says that God then says, come let us. Us go down and confuse their language so they will not understand each other. Isn't that interesting? Here God is again referring to himself in the plural, and we talked about this earlier because the Hebrew word is Elohim. Now let's jump back to verse 6 for a moment. It says, the Lord said, if as one people. How many know that people is more than one? Right? People refers to more than one. Yet here God says that the people are one. It's that word, echad again. And so before we had two people, the man and the woman become one, echad. And here we have a people group becoming one, echad. And so my point for now is simply this. In the beginning, the very beginning, we are introduced to God as one God, who also is in us. So we see the singularity and the plurality of God. And then we see it in the mirror of his creation. His image that he displays himself as is male and female becoming one, an echad. In fact, I would say, right, as Andrew stated, a family seems to be the representation or image of God here. Male, female, make another. Family. You know, can I tell you, that's very, very interesting when you now switch and begin to think of the New Testament. When Jesus begins to say things like, God, let them be one as we are one. When God begins to speak of the church being of one, what? One accord, yes, but one body. Are some tingly senses going off? Are you kind of, is it just me? Are you grasping this? I find this stuff exciting. I was going through this and it's like blowing my mind, and I'm thinking of the New Testament and all the times when God is saying, I want you to be one. I want husband and wife to be one. I want families to be one. When you come together as the body of Christ, you're to come together as one. We look at it in terms of taking communion, and we're to come together as one. We're to wait for one another. What oneness is so important to God. Why? Because it's a reflection, it's the image of who he is. It's awesome. We'll get there. Next week we're going to jump into the New Testament, but this week I'm only sticking with the old. I want to close with one more thing this morning. If you've got your Bibles, turn to Genesis chapter 18. You might be familiar with the story. Abraham, he was resting in the opening of his tent under a tree. Okay, so he's got his tent set up. It's hot. It's the middle of the day. He's resting underneath a tree. His tent is obviously pitched. And the Bible says that three men appear, or at least he at first thought they were men. And as custom, Abraham goes out to them and he says, listen, he goes out and he meets them and he bows down before them. And he goes, listen, come back to my house so that you can be refreshed. Come back to my tent so that you can be refreshed. On a side note, that's probably something that I think we can probably do more of as the people of God. Yeah? Right? You see your neighbor or somebody walking down your street. Hey, why don't you come and sit down and have a coffee, have a drink. Let's chat for a minute. Are you busy? Why don't you come over and have a meal? You know what I mean? Like be people of refreshing. Abraham, he gives them water. He washes their feet. He had Sarah make some bread, butchered a choice tender calf with some cheese and milk, and then the men ate until they had their fill. These are strangers. And this is how Abraham responds to them. Like, what a guy, right? No wonder he was so blessed. And the Bible says in verse 15 that when the men get up to leave, they look down toward Sodom. And Abraham walked along with them, right? Like Abraham was seeing them out. Right? That's what we do, right? We don't invite people into your house and then just say, okay, see you later. We generally walk them out, right? We see them out to their door. And so this is what Abram was doing. He was seeing them out. He was just going to walk a little distance with them after they had their fill. And it was pretty interesting because God begins to have this discussion with himself as to whether or not he should fill Abraham in on what he was about to do. How many know what he was about to do, right? Does anyone know this story? They're going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. That was his intent. We'll read that in a second. And he's trying to decipher, geez, do I tell Abram? Do I not tell Abram? Apparently he decided that he would, because in verse 20 it says, then the Lord said, the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great and their sin so grievous that I will go down and see if what they've done is as bad as the outcry that has reached me. If not, I'll know. The men turned away and went towards Sodom, but Abraham remained standing before the Lord. Now you'll notice that the word Lord is spelt with a capital L-O-R-D, right? Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That defines Yahweh. That defines God, right? Where is God in this story? Where is he? Not a trick question. Where is he? He came down. So, in the flesh, like the Abraham says, he's Abraham at this point in time, he's a man, right? So they're three. The story begins with Abraham saying he sees these three men coming, and he invites them in for dinner. Like, I mean, this is God. He's eating. He's chatting. He's all of these things according to the scripture. God came down to earth. It's interesting. Can we agree that that's what the scripture says from the story? Some of you is not too sure. Yeah? This wasn't the first time that God came down to earth. So we shouldn't necessarily be surprised. I kind of intentionally had Mary speak a Jewish, I didn't have her, but she spoke out a scripture verse there. Right, remember, where was the first time that God came down to earth? Who did he come down to see that he'd often come down to see in the Garden of Eden? Adam, do you remember that story? God would come down to speak with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, right? He came down to look for Adam and Eve in the garden. In the story of Babel that we just read, what did he do? He came down to see the city and the tower, didn't he? He came down. And here, he comes down again to see if what was happening in Sodom and Gomorrah was as bad as the outcry that had already reached his ears. God was physically, he was on his way physically to Sodom and Gomorrah. It's incredible. God. Now, verse 22 said that the men turned away and went toward Sodom. Abram still thought that these were just men. But Abraham remained standing before the Lord. Capital O, capital O, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Question, who was in Sodom? Anyone know? Not the Sodomites, that's obvious. Who was in Sodom? Lot. Right? Lot was Abraham's nephew. And they had, Abraham and Lot had become so rich and so wealthy in terms of people and animals and land that the land wasn't able to contain them, and there was going to be issues between the herdsmen. And so you may remember the story that they had to separate. And Lot chose the land that was towards Sodom, and eventually he wound up residing in that nasty city, so to speak. That's where he made his home. And so Abraham begins pleading with God, and you may know the story. He goes, listen, God, if you find 50 righteous people, will you spare the city? God goes, yeah, if I find 50 righteous people, I'll spare it. Well, what about 45? Right? And Abram begins bringing them down. Well, what about 40? What about 35? And he goes right down to 10 people. And the chapter ends in God saying this: for the sake of 10, I will not destroy it. And then verse 33, when the Lord had finished speaking with Abraham, he left, and Abraham returned home. Where was the Lord going? Just to clarify there, where was he going? He was on his way somewhere. Where was he going? Sodom. Okay? So the story continues in chapter 19. So we just continue on with me here. Chapter 19. The two, now they're referred to as angels. They're no longer referred to as men, but now they're referred to as the two angels arrived at Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gateway. Wow, what luck. So now the story begins to unfold, and we find out that it wasn't three men that visited Abraham, but it was God and two angels, and the angels arrived first on the scene. Makes sense, because they left first. And it turns out Sodom was a nasty place, and we can all read about that in chapter 19. You can read that when you're at home or whatever. But to shorten the story down a little bit this morning, the angels say to Lot, listen, do you have any other family in the city? You got some in-laws kicking around, anyone else? Because we came here to destroy this place because the outcry to the Lord against his people is so great. He sent us to destroy it. And so the story goes that Lot and his family run to a small city that they wind up naming Zoar, and obviously his wife turns around and she gets turned into a pillar of salt. But verse 23, by the time Lot reached Zoar, the sun had risen over the land. Then the Lord, capital L-O-R-D, and that, as we spoke about, refers to God, right? If you ever see capital L, small o, small r, small d, that just means somebody above you. But when it's all big, it's talking about Yahweh, talking about God. So then the Lord, who is now where? Sodom. That's where he told Abraham he was going. Caught up with the angels. And it says, then the Lord rained down burning sulfur on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord, capital L-O-R-D, all capitals, out of where? The heavens. You know, for those who have maybe some Jehovah Witnesses in their family or anything like that, this is the biggest thing that will mess them up, because they think he's all one in a rigid sense too. But how can the Lord be on earth and at the same time the Lord be in heaven? It says, by the time Lot reached Zoar, the sun had risen over the land. Then the Lord rained down burning sulfur on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. I'm going to say it one more time, just because it took me a few times to capture this. Then the Lord in Sodom and Gomorrah rained down burning sulfur from the Lord out of the heavens. The singular yet plurality of God. We've got the perfect example of God being on earth and God being in heaven all at the same time. And this is the first book of the Bible, folks. This is the introduction of God to the world. And he is portrayed as multiple persons making up one God, the Trinity. Now, I mean, obviously this isn't enough to completely convince everyone that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are God, right? Otherwise, the Jewish community would all be saved by now. They're saying, well, we'll believe it if Jesus Christ comes back. That's when we'll believe it, right? Yeah. He's coming back, all right. But it sure sets the perfect foundation for introducing the singular yet plurality of God in the New Testament, which we'll take a look at next week. By the way, for those who may be wondering, is Genesis the only place in the Old Testament where it appears that God may be in us? The answer would be no. There are other scriptures and books in the Bible that would suggest the plurality of God. If you were to read number 6, the priestly blessing, right? It's actually threefold. There are three blessings. It's interesting. Isaiah chapter 6, how many times did the angels cry, "Holy, holy, holy"? I just told you. Three. Is it possible that each one of those holies was for a member of the Trinity? They're all God Almighty. I don't know. It's interesting. What do you think? You'll be back next Sunday? Good. Let's pray.